Well, I knew that Fifth Sunday was coming up, and so I prayed quite a bit. I thought I knew what God wanted me to talk about, and then I'll be surprised if Randy didn't steal my thunder last week. So I thought, okay, God, I get the message. And I wasn't sure if he was going to put anything in my heart. I think he has, so will bear with me. I'm going to ask a question, and I hope that you'll bear with me because you understand where my heart is. But to some, this would be talking out of turn. The question is God fair? Is God fair? And I think that that is the correct answer. I think that God is not fair. Now, if I were to say that in most churches, they'd run me out of town on a rail. Because that impugns God's goodness, and that's not what I'm asking. I'm asking, is God fair? Now, one thing that growing up in the Primitive Baptist faith has taught me is if you want the chicken drumstick, you get in the beginning of the line as opposed to the end of the line where there's nothing left but wings if you're lucky. But it's taught me, quite seriously, to define your terms. Because there's a lot of people that will say one thing and they mean a certain thing and other people think they mean something different. We've seen how this world will redefine terms if they're inconvenient to the world. Fairness is supposed to mean equality. In other words, everybody is the same. Well, we know that's not the case. God gives each person individual gifts. God loves us the same for the elect, but that doesn't mean that we're all alike, that we're all identical. The world defines differently. So, this is what I'd like to talk a little bit about today. In some cases, what the world says is fair is not God's sense of fairness. That's the first thing I'd like to take a look at. If you'll turn to the book of Jonah, come on. First chapter, first verse. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. You know, Scripture gives us examples of a number of individuals, men and women, that God has talked to. And in our own lives, we know when God puts something in our heart. We know when the Holy Spirit talks to us. But it doesn't get much clearer than this example with Jonah. When God talked to Noah, build me an ark. When God talked to Moses, it was very clear. There was no room for interpretation. Jonah, go to Nineveh. Preach to them. Now, for time's sake, we're going to do some paraphrasing and some condensing. I don't want you to think that substitutes for reading the scripture in the inspired word of God. That's like going to an English class and depending on the Cliff Notes version rather than the actual novel. No, we need to read it. But for time's sake, what does Jonah do? Huh? He runs away, doesn't he? Does he obey God? No, he defies God. Now, I want you to keep that in mind. Because we've got countless examples of people throughout the Bible who have defied God. And while in some cases we might say, well, they just misinterpreted, they didn't understand, they were scared, all of that great stuff. In this case, it's a pretty clear-cut situation. Jonah defied God, and what happened? Well, Jonah got on a ship going the other direction. God visited a storm upon them. The sailors got nervous. They threw Jonah over the side. Jonah was swallowed by a great fish. He was in the belly of that fish for 3 days and three nights before he came back up on land. And that brings us to Jonah chapter 3. Now, beforehand, in Jonah chapter 2, Jonah, in the belly of that fish, prayed to God for forgiveness, didn't he? He prayed to God for forgiveness. I'm sure he was scared. But it's amazing what a timeout by God will do to get us on the straight and narrow, isn't it? Sometimes God has to give us a timeout, to use the vernacular of today's world. So let's turn to the first verse of the third chapter of Jonah. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. I'm not going to repeat myself all the way. You know what you were supposed to do, now do it. And so he did. Now, part of the reason that Jonah did not obey God as he was scared. I can understand that. And part of the reason is he didn't like the Ninevites. We find that out as we read this particular book. Jonah didn't like the Ninevites, and I can understand that because the Ninevites were not nice people. The Ninevites were very, very bad people. That's one of the reasons that God was going to show his wrath against the Ninevites. And so Jonah goes, and he's waiting for God's wrath. He's got his popcorn, he's got his soda pop, he's all set to see God pour the wrath, his wrath on the Ninevites. Because Jonah's sense of fairness was, you break the rules, you get punished. Does that sound about right? Sound like the world's version? That if you break the rules, you get punished. But what happens? The Ninevites, as a city to every single man, woman, and child, repented. They repented of their ways. They asked God for forgiveness. They put on sackcloth and ashes. They repented. And so God forgave them. That's God's sense of fairness, isn't it? You repent with a pure heart because God can see beyond the words. And he forgave them. But was Jonah's reaction, oh, thank goodness we don't have to destroy a city. There are more people now that are back on the true path of following God and obeying God. And these are more people that will be wonderful examples for the rest of this world in how to behave. No, Jonah was mad at God. How dare you let them get away with it? The reason that I ran is because I knew that you were soft-hearted and that you wouldn't be able to carry through. I'm putting that part in my own words. But Jonah said that God was too soft-hearted, and that's the reason he didn't want to go to Nineveh. And what did God do? God gave Jonah a second lesson. Now notice, Jonah in chapter 4 of the book of Jonah, Jonah says nothing about God forgiving him for defying God. He wasn't mad that, hey, you let me get off free. You're not fair. He was mad because the other person got off scot-free in his mind, according to the definition of the world. Isn't it amazing how that happens? We can judge others. Jonah's judging God. Well, where was Jonah when God created the world and the universe? I don't see Jonah there. The world's definition of fairness is that if you break the rules, you get punished. If somebody violates the law and they go to court and they are found not guilty and people believe they're guilty, they get mad because they see that that person didn't get punished. Well, they have no idea what that person's going through. They have no idea how that person's heart may have changed. But they certainly don't see it in themselves. They just take it for granted. Jonah just took it for granted. I defied God. When we look in the book of Acts, we've got a perfect example of an individual defying God, and what happens? They are struck down dead immediately. When we look at the children of Israel in the wilderness, why were they in the wilderness all of that time? They defied God. They were not allowed to even see the promised land. Moses defied God. When Moses came down with the Ten Commandments and saw the children of Israel worshiping the golden calf, he threw those commandments, those tablets, down on the ground in disgust. The tablets that God had written in his own fiery hand. And because of that, God allowed Moses to see the promised land, but he was not allowed to enter. God had mercy. But by the definitions of man, mercy is not fair. Second thing I'd like to mention today. Many times, man's definition of fairness is the same as God's, but because our perspectives are different, we don't always understand that. I'd like for us to turn to Job. Job is a wonderful, wonderful example of the relationship that we have with God and that God has with us. So let's go over there real quick. Job 1:1, great place to start. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. As we go through this chapter, we see a listing of the gifts that God has allowed to Job. He's got an incredible wife, wonderful children. He is rich in the standards of the world. He has money, he has land, he has property, he has animals. God considers him a righteous man. Now I want you to remember that label, righteous man. And by the standards of all of Job's neighbors, they said, he must be very favored of God because he's got all of this stuff. Do we see that in today's world, that idea? I remember a number of years ago when the Clagern Church in Oklahoma City was merging with the Bethlehem Primitive Baptist Church on the south side of Oklahoma City. and the building was sold to a gentleman who represented a different faith. I'm not trying to judge people, but I'm not sure if it really was a faith, because he came in and it was a poorer part of Oklahoma City, and he was driving a fancy car, and he had on a $500 suit, and he had all the bling and the gold and all that kind of stuff. And my father, who was taking care of the land deal, asked him, he couldn't help himself, why all of this? And this gentleman, who said he was a man of God, said that it's for my congregation. That if my congregation doesn't see that I drive a fancy car and have fancy clothes and jewelry and all of this, they won't believe in God. Because they'll feel like that God is not behind me, God is not blessing me, and so I do it to reassure my congregation that God is actually here. Well, all I can say is that they reneged on the contract. They paid it for about 3 months, and they basically went bankrupt, and those individuals scattered, and we had no idea what happened to that particular man of God. But there's a lot of people in this world who think that if you do right by God, he will give you worldly riches. And if you are absent those, that means that you've done something that God doesn't like. There is that dichotomy. Well, I think one of the lessons that Job teaches us is that the innocent should not be punished. Because there's a number of folks that have asked, if Job was so righteous, if Job was doing what he's supposed to do, why did God allow Satan to take everything away from Job? Now, say what? It was a test, wasn't it? Does God test us? Does God put bad things in our lives to make us stronger? How can you appreciate the light if you don't know what the darkness is? Again, no offense. I've got students at my school who's luckily been taken care of, and their parents take care of them. And out of a sense of love, they don't want anything to happen to those kids. But the first obstacle that those young people run into, they crumble. They give up. I've got three that are not coming back next semester because they didn't make straight A's and they don't know how to deal with it. If something serious happened to them, oh my goodness. There are instances where God's sense of fairness is the same as man's sense of fairness. But because God has a different perspective, man can't always appreciate it. And this is what I mean in this particular case. We're all familiar with the situation. Satan goes to God and says, the reason that Job supports you, the reason that Job honors you and obeys you is because he's well off. You take those away and he will deny you, God. And God says, no, he's a righteous man. Satan, you can do anything you want to. You can take anything away from Job except his life, and he will not forsake me. And he doesn't. Even though all of Job's neighbors are saying, I don't know what you did, but your wife is dead, your children are dead, your livestock are dead, you have no money, you have no place to live. Whatever you did, you must have made God very, very mad at you. And Satan comes back and finally takes Job's health. He's covered with boils and sores. He's in misery. He's in agony. And he's asking God why. But he never denies God. He never imputes that God doesn't have the right to do this to him. He simply is trying to understand why. But he never denies God. And in the end, we see what happens. Every bit of that worldly riches is restored to him. His health is restored to him and multiplied. And there are people that will come back and say, well, that wasn't fair. Job was righteous. He didn't earn this. He didn't deserve this. Why would God allow this to happen? Why does God allow bad things to happen to innocent people? And the pure, simple truth of it is, there are no innocent people. I want you to think about that perspective. There are no innocent people. Christ paid for our sins on the cross, but that didn't prevent us from committing the sin. There are none righteous, no, not one. There's only one person that ever walked this earth who was without sin, who was pure, who was righteous. And that's my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Every other person in the history of this world is under the Adamic covenant. There's a difference between righteous and a righteous man. You know, in this world, I would suggest that taking someone's lunch from the office refrigerator is not the same as murdering someone. And I'm not trying to be flippant. I'm really not. But in the mind of God, in the presence of God, sin is sin. It is those of us that live within sin, with sin, that put importance on levels. So there is a thing such as absolute righteousness, Christ, versus a righteous man who's defined as an individual who understands their sinful nature and is actively trying to work against it and become closer to God and to obey God's commandments. So while Job was a righteous man, he was still a man first. So in actuality, he wasn't an innocent being punished. For all sorts of different reasons of God's purpose, you always have to take into consideration that absent God's grace, he was a depraved individual just like the rest of us. The only reason that he had the opportunity and the compulsion to obey God was God's grace, the gift of grace. Now, the third thing I want to mention, because there has to be three. When we try to force God's actions into man's sense of fairness, we mess up. When we try to impose man's concept of fairness on God's actions, we mess up. And I'd like for us to turn to the book of John. Chapter 3, guess where I'm going? Verse 16. He gave his only begotten Son, so that whomsoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Exactly. It starts with grace. And grace manifests itself in the form of faith. And faith motivates us to good works. But without grace, none of it is possible. The life, but most and death, but most importantly, the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the center of our existence. It's the center of our church. It's the center of our faith. It is what makes everything possible that is good and holy, even if it's distorted by our own sinful natures. The third thing I want to mention is that when we try to impose our concept of fairness on God, we mess up. In this case, and I'm not trying to talk smack about other religions or other faiths or other churches, because I think that there's a huge number of people that are out there that are seeking the truth, and they chase rabbits. And I do that on a daily basis. I am trying to understand what God would have for me to do. And on paper, it looks very, very simple. And in practice, you all know how difficult it is. And as my life changes, my interpretation of what I think that God wants me to do changes. That's why it's called a living Bible. It may have been written thousands of years ago, but it still addresses us today just as much as it addressed those that were contemporary to its writings from Job through. There's two specific aspects in John 3:16 which illustrate man's attempt to impose man's concepts of fairness on God's actions. The first is, for God so loved the world. Okay, let's define world. One of the concepts of man's fairness is equality, isn't it? Universality, equality. Everybody's got to be given a chance. Everybody's got to be given a chance. Okay. Well, not everybody is equal. To be real honest, there are things that are beyond your control. There are things that you cannot change. We are all equally dead in sin. Absent God's grace. I'm not talking about that. But if it were just up to us, heaven would be a very empty place. Nothing we do, nothing that we do can earn our eternal salvation. Nothing we can do can pay the debt of sin. Likewise, nothing we can do can abrogate that once God's given us that gift. Not everybody agrees with that. But one of the universalities of man's concept of fairness is that everybody has to be equal. If I've got five presents and I've got two children and I give five presents to one child and I don't give any to another child, then that's not fair according to man's concept that I need to treat people equally. Therefore, when God says that he loved the world, when he inspired John to write, for God so loved the world, then the world must mean all humans that were ever created. And that's not the truth. That's not the truth. The world refers to those individuals who God set aside before time began. It refers to that group of individuals whose names are in the book of life that were created before the world began. We can go back to Genesis. We can see this. We can see this. And I'll go back to that in just a moment. Let's go a little further. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whomsoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Whomsoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Because the phrase believe in him is before life, there are religious groups that believe that it's a cause and effect. Because remember, another aspect of man's concept of fairness is that we are in control of our lives. But isn't it? We put laws together and we say, okay, if you violate this law, you're going to be punished. You're in control of your life. You're the one that initiates action. You're the one that affects things that happen to you. You can respond to them. You can do all these things. Man's concept is everybody should be given a chance at these things. I noticed, I haven't looked, but I noticed on television they were talking about the lottery, and it's up to $1 point whatever billion. I don't know if anybody ever won it. They did? Oh, okay. Well, good for them. I hope they use the money effectively as God, you know, directs them to use those resources. It's more than they had beforehand. It's more than they had beforehand. But there has to be a certain amount of control. According to man's concept of fairness, it would not be fair for me to be given that money because guess what? I didn't buy a lottery ticket. You gotta play to win. Now, could God have done that? Absolutely. If God wanted me to have that kind of money, he would make sure that I had that kind of money. But that's that aspect of fairness. Whomsoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Well, that doesn't quite make sense, does it? Evidently, according to man's concept of fairness, if when Christ on the cross said it was finished, it actually wasn't. According to this concept, Christ's part was finished, but we, in order to earn eternal salvation, have to publicly accept Christ as our Savior and declare it publicly. Okay? So Christ really didn't know what he was talking about on the cross, according to this concept. Now, the question I've got is this. Those same groups of individuals will acknowledge that we are in a totally depraved state. They will acknowledge that to the unredeemed, that all of this is as foolishness. They don't have the ability to understand God in our limited way without the gift of grace. And yet they say that in order to earn grace, you must accept Christ as your personal Savior. Doesn't quite balance, does it? The unredeemed have to believe in something that they're incapable of believing in order to earn something that has to be in place for them to believe it in the first place. Sounds like a really bad 1940s comedy routine or a very, very messed up lesson in a logic class. Even by man's sense of logic, it makes no sense. To fit God's sense of fairness into man's concept of fairness, they have to create falsehoods. And these are that. Does that invalidate John 3:16? Absolutely not. At the moment that Christ became sin and paid the sin debt for all of those who God had given to him before the world began, at that moment, for all time before and all time after, no matter when these people existed on the earth, they became redeemed. And when Christ gave up the ghost, when his body ceased to live, it is finished. There was nothing else to do. There was nothing else for you to do. There was nothing else for God to do. It is finished. Your eternal salvation, the eternal salvation, the state of grace for everyone whose names in the Lamb's Book of Life was made manifest at that moment for all of time. And because you live in a state of grace, you understand God. You feel God. You accept God. You have that ability to accept God. And if you're listening to God, you're compelled to do things that demonstrate your grace. That existing state of grace. So what am I trying to say today? In my own messed up way. By man's standards, God is rarely fair. Because while God does not punish the innocent, there are none who are innocent in the world. By man's standards, God is not fair because of the power of redemption. Redemption. I am sorry, God. I am going to do better. Forgive me. But when we try to impose man's sense of right and wrong, we run into problems, and that makes perfect sense, because when you look at the perfection of God, and you look at the degradation of man, I know which one I'm going to go with. I'm going to go with God. So when people ask you, oh, you're a Christian? Okay, so why does God do bad things to good people? Okay. You know, why is this world so messed up? Exactly. You come around and turn around and say, well, you know something? Without God, it'd be a whole lot worse.
I have one scripture I want to read quickly. You know, Brother Keith brought up Job, and I thought for a minute he might hit a scripture that I had on my mind, but you did not. But we all know the story of Job, but I just want to read in chapter 19, yes, verse 22 through 27. Verse 22, why do ye persecute me as God? Now he's talking to his friend, one of his friends. Why do you persecute me as God? And are not satisfied with my flesh. So he's going through all these trials, and he's saying, you're persecuting me the same way I feel like I'm getting from the good Lord. Oh, verse 23, oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book. He's saying, oh, I want my words to be written. And he's really referring to the words that are about to come. that he wanted written. And here we are, about 4,000 years later, and his words are right here. Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book. That they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. In other words, always here. I would say it happened. Verse 25, for I know, and this is really what he's referring to, that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Job is talking about the Redeemer that says in John 3:16 that Brother Keith went through with us. He knew that was going to happen. He knew that his Redeemer was coming. He didn't know exactly those words, but he saw 2,000 years before Christ and 4,000 years ago that his Redeemer liveth at that time and was going to come and redeem him, not just in spirit and soul, but his body also. For this, we have so much to be thankful for in this season. The Jesus Christ, whose birthday we just celebrated and worshiped in our services over the last week or two. It's amazing what God has done for us. Thank you, everybody, for your comments and